In baseball, there is an ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to get home. You want to get home. This is all about home plate. No matter how active the field of the game goes, no matter how many base hits or great catches, if nobody's getting home, you lose. You lose. Because it's all about home. There is a construct to getting home. There is a set of guidelines to take you there. We've got the goal. The goal is to get home, but you never start off at home. There are three other bases that must be encountered before home can be reached. Three other bases that must be stepped on, and failure to do that can get you thrown out. Because you've got to touch first, second, and third in order for getting home to be valid. So what I thought we would do with my time with you today is play baseball. Play baseball because the three bases, what I call in the outline that you've received, first, second, and third, with the goal of getting home. And in our sessions, I want to survey that from a central passage of Scripture that will serve as our home plate. Because before you get to first, you start off at home plate. You gotta start off where you want to end up. You start off at home because you want to get back to home. But to start off at home because you want to get back to home, there are three movements that occur, first base, second base, third base, to bring you back to home plate, which is where you ultimately want to go. Now, of course, there is opposition at the mound. Because at the mound, there is a pitcher who doesn't want you to leave home because he doesn't want you to get home. And so his goal is strikeout, ground out, fly out, because his goal is simply out. Don't want you to get home. Unlike the enemy, the Lord does want us to get home. And so he's given us these three bases that he wants us to touch in order to achieve our divinely ordained reason for life and ministry. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, having confounded the Pharisees and the Sadducees, has been asked a question by a lawyer. And we're told that the lawyer was testing him. In other words, there was motive behind the question. The question was not a pure question. The question was a trap question. The question was trying to get a swing and a miss in Jesus' home plate status. And as he asked this question, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" That's the question. The question is, I'm a lawyer, so I'm interested in law. There are many laws, many guidelines, governing rules by which we ought to live our lives. But there's so many of them. I mean, there are 10 commandments, but then there are 613 statutes and ordinances. And the 613 statutes and ordinances were the applications of the 10 commandments, the rules that apply the 10 commandments to all of the various aspects of life. And so that's a lot to remember. Maybe you can get through the 10, but it's 613. And he raises a question about prioritization. What's the great one? What's the one that we ought to focus on the most? And he asked Jesus this question because He wants to trap Jesus to scoping out a priority among the divine guidelines that govern life from God. Because this is a Jewish lawyer, and so he's talking about Jewish law, and so he's talking about the Mosaic law, the law that God gave on the mountain to Moses. What's the great commandment? Jesus answers him with a three-base answer, even though it was a single-base question. It's very important to notice that. Please notice, he wants to know the great commandment. What is the one thing that overrules everything else in the ruling of God? Notice that the word commandment is singular. He's not asking for multiple things. He's asking for one thing. But Jesus, I would like to suggest to you during our time together, gives a threefold answer. We know that because he goes to second base in verse 39. He says second. And he even goes to third base in verse 39. But you have to stick with me to find out third base. Jesus answers and says, here it is. Here's the answer to your question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He says, at the top of God's list is loving him. More than anything else, what matters to God the most is love. And the first thing of love that matters to God the most is loving him. So I would like to suggest loving God is first base. Now, in baseball, if you miss first base, you're wasting your time touching second base. You just wasted your time. You will either be thrown out or you have to quickly hurry back and touch that base. Because if you miss first, home is out of the question. He says there is a second base. Second base is still love, but it's loving people. Others. He calls them, in this verse, your neighbor. And then he says third base. And third base, as is in your outline, is loving yourself. Because he ends verse 39 with you. So it's God, others, and you in that order. And if we can ever get this right, he says, not only will your question be answered, but you will have satisfied all the demands of the Old Testament. Because he says in verse 40, the whole law and the prophets hang on this. Now, third base is going to be very interesting when we get to it. But everything God wants throughout all of the Old Testament writings hangs on this. So if you can't remember the 613 and you forget some of the 10, if you can merely hang out with three, you're still going to be okay. Because he summarizes it in this statement of love. But that raises the question. What is love? It is certainly something that we all use. It's something we all talk about. But it's kind of a dumbed down word today. I love chocolate cake. I love ice cream. You know, I love this TV show. And the word love can be thrown around in many different contexts. So I want to define love as it is used in Scripture, and I want to relate it, first of all, to God, then to others, and then to ourselves as we go through each one of these points. Loving God is the decision to passionately and righteously prioritize pursuing his pleasure. Love is the decision to passionately and righteously prioritize the pursuit of his pleasure. I want to say that again. Love is the decision to passionately and righteously prioritize the pursuit of his pleasure or his glory. Now, the first thing I want you to know about love is that it is a decision. And the reason why that is important is because it is a commandment. The question was, what's the great commandment? Jesus' answer is, this is the foremost commandment. A command is something you are obligated to do. So love is not first and foremost an emotion, because we cannot always command our emotions. Circumstances inform our emotions. Situations inform our emotions. But he makes love a commandment. So love is something you can choose to do or not do. Oftentimes, our emotions have to catch up with our decisions. For many people, their decisions have to catch up with their emotions. The danger with decisions catching up with emotions is that the more unstable the emotions, the more unstable the decisions. Because the decisions are having to play catch up. In your counseling ministry in your churches, you can get people on Sunday to get an emotional high if the sermon is right and the choir is right. But give them Monday morning, and that whole thing can go south because a decision has not been made, merely an emotion has been invoked. But love is more than an emotion, because it exists by choice whether or not the emotion is accompanying it at that moment or not. Now, I'm going to say it does involve an emotion, because we're going to talk about passion in a moment. But it starts with a decision. It is a decision toward God that involves exclusivity. Notice what he says. He says, all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Now, anything that has all of anything leaves room for nothing else. Anything that has all of something means that there is no wiggle room. There's no playroom in there, because God is demanding that he owns all of you. So he uses this description to describe total possession of all that you are belonging to all that he is. The one complaint throughout the scripture is idolatry. Idolatry is any noun, person, place, thing, or thought that you look to as your source. When people had idols, whether in Bible days or today, they didn't just have something there to worship. They were looking to the thing that they worshiped to do something for them. That was fertility or whatever it was. So that was a source. God wants to be your only source. Anything he uses becomes a resource. Resources are adjustable, sources are not. He wants to be the only source, and he wants to be the exclusive source, although he may use a variety of resources through which he works. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that once God is your only source, he's the only one who owns you. Nobody else can own you, because you just gave everything you are to him. So he wants an exclusivity clause on your life and on my life, and he wants it to be comprehensive, because he wants all, and all means everything. He wants to own the totality of one's being. See, one of the problems we have in our lives and in our ministries is we can't get our folks to let God own them. But one of the reasons we can't get our folks to let God own them is because we can't get God to own all of us. And so what we do is transfer partial ownership from partial ownership. And so we get partial commitment because we often are guilty of giving God partial commitment. The exclusivity clause that God demands is non-negotiable. It is not up for debate. He demands ownership of all of my life, all of your life, in every area of life. That is what it means to love God from one's total being. Failure to do that is failure to touch first base, which means all the other programs are second base without a first base touch, which means it is not fully legitimate because you skipped what Jesus calls in verse 38, foremost or first. Now, not only is this a decision that we are called to make, which is why Paul calls it in Luke 9:23 of your cross daily, because it's a daily decision that all of me belongs to all of you today. He says it is foremost. Foremost means it's ahead of the pack. Foremost means it's preeminent. Foremost means it is dominant. Foremost means it is first. I did a study on the word first and how it is used in so many ways in the New Testament to describe our relationship to God. In prayer, he says in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, I want men to pray. He says, seek ye first. Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Kingdom is rule. Righteousness is divine standards. Seek first his rule over a situation and seek first his standard regarding his rule over every situation. And I want you to do that first with no competition. Now, the reason why this is so important is because 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says, when our people bring in competing loyalties to God, we lose God. God calls us out at home plate. He says, if you love the world and the things in the world, then the love of the Father you are not experiencing. So many people who are shouting on Sunday morning are shouting about a love they do not experience. Now, it is a judicial love that they have if they belong to the family of God, but 1 John is talking about an experiential love that you are experiencing in your life because you have chosen to love a system that does not love God. And when you love a system that does not love God, it's hard for you to feel the love that God has for you. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And do not let anything distract you from that. One day, my wife and I, we were in New York, and we were passing by Macy's. And we're passing by Macy's, and all these people were standing in the window making all these weird faces and just doing crazy stuff in front of the window. So we were curious, what in the world is going on here? So we walked over to the window, and what they had was living mannequins. These were ladies in the window that were not dummies, but they were human beings functioning as mannequins. So she had a posture, and I mean, it was posture perfect. The only reason you knew she was alive is because she was blinking. So her eyes were blinking, so you know it was a human being. But apart from that, I mean, it was statuesque. It was just perfectly still. So the people in front of the window were trying to get her to move. See, people doing all that. They were making all kinds. They were trying to get her to move and to distract her. But this woman understood something. Those people outside that window weren't paying her salary. Those people outside that window were not giving her those clothes that she was wearing. In other words, on the inside of the window where she was operating from the vantage point of a different kingdom. And because she was operating from the vantage point of a different kingdom, based on the guidelines of the kingdom in which she was operating, the standard was, you are not to let the folks on the outside of the window cause you to be distracted from what we've told you to do on the inside of the window, no matter how enticing they are to attempt to do that. We live in a world that's trying to get us to move. They're trying to get us to budge on the definition of marriage. They're trying to get us to budge on the definition of life. They're trying to get us to budge on the definition of righteousness and justice. And the bad part is we've got people behind the window of the pulpit moving. Man, they're moving a little bit. They're moving because the distractions on the other side of the window are causing them to move from the kingdom that is saving them and supporting them and standing behind them. In your ministry, in my ministry, in our ministry, we're not to budge because of the pitches being thrown by the enemy. He says, I want all. And I want all based on my kingdom first and my standard, righteousness first. We live in a day of compromise, of dumbing down the truth. And if there was ever a time that you needed to stand with God, it is today. Because we are living in a world of cataclysmic confusion. So God wants to own all of you. He does not want the standards of this system to distract you, because love is a decision to passionately and righteously, based on God's standard, prioritize his good pleasure. We're in Texas, and Texas is football heaven. Texas and Florida. I think Texas is a little ahead of Florida. Well, let's see. Miami didn't make the playoffs. Tampa. But Texas is football heaven. I mean, we are engulfed with football here. It owns the environment. It owns the atmosphere as far as sports are concerned. Every football game consists of approximately 17 minutes of physical contact. That's it. Actual bodies hitting each other, 17 minutes. That's it. That 17 minutes is part of a one-hour game. Football games are 1 hour, but only 17 minutes of it is physical contact. The 17 minutes that's part of a one-hour game is part of a three-hour experience. Because it takes you 3 hours to watch 1 hour to see 17 minutes. If you drive to the game, it's now 5 hours by the time you drive, park, and walk to the stadium. So you've now spent 5 hours to sit for 3 hours to watch 1 hour to experience 17 minutes. But now you got to go back home. When you go back home, that's 7 hours. Because you got to walk, leave the crowd, the stadium, to pull out the car, to get in the car, work through the traffic, get home. So now you've spent 7 hours to sit for 3 hours, to look for 1 hour, to experience 17 minutes of action. On your way home, it is normal for people to listen to the radio to hear what happened after the game that they just saw. So they rehearse the last 7 hours, of which only 17 minutes matter. Then they turn on SportsCenter or NFL Network when they get home to watch clips of what they just saw. Around the water cooler the next day. folks in the office will be discussing 17 minutes of impact. Then they will play fantasy football. So they will be engaged all week long in anticipation of the next Sunday worship. Oh, because it is in Texas, it's a worship service. Because even if you don't go to the church service, you're gonna watch TV church with the altar in the den and you sitting in the pew. And you know what's interesting about all this? Is folk will tithe to go to the game. Won't argue about tithing. Because they have considered that the worship is worthy of it. Now, if people can do that for their team and you can do that for your team, and most teams haven't done much for you lately, unless you live in Boston. And you can do that off of something that comes and goes, it really doesn't matter that much. It should not be too difficult for God to request to own all of us. To own every aspect of our being, which is what the commandment is. It's not a request. It's not a suggestion. It is not merely a divine desire. It is a divine expectation that you can choose to do or choose not to do. But it is a choice. And if we and our folks begin to look at loving God as a choice we make and not merely a feeling we have, then it changes the trajectory of their priority. Why? Because you always have time for what's first. There are many things God can't do. You name the sin, he can't do it. And one of the things God can't do is be second. So when we make him less than first, we have dumbed him down at a level of unacceptability given who he is. I got a call a couple of weeks ago from former President Bush, and his assistant said, President Bush is on the line. He would like to speak to you. Number one, I was talking to somebody else on the other line. My answer was, I got to call you back. I don't know who it was, but it became, didn't matter. Because of who was talking. President Bush said, I haven't talked to you in a little while. I want to invite myself over for lunch. That's exactly what he said. I want to invite myself over for lunch. When do you want to come, Mr. President? I want to come on Tuesday. Okay, that's my packed day. That's my business day, administration day. That's when I got all my schedules. It used to be that way. Till it was him that was on the line. Everybody. You know what everybody is. Everybody means we don't care who you are. Everybody got changed. I didn't even ask, can you adjust? I said, we will adjust because of who I was dealing with. See, a lot of times we don't know who we're dealing with. And so we put God on hold while we take care of other things. Some people in their kitchens have televisions. If you have a television in your kitchen, that probably means it's a small screen TV, if it's in your kitchen. You know why? Because if you have a TV in your kitchen, it's for you to look at while you do other things. While you eat, wash the dishes, dry the dishes, clean the counter. It's glanced at while you are in the midst of a multiplicity of activities. When you really want to focus on programming, well, you go to the den And usually in the den, it's a big screen TV. Because in the den, other things circulate around the TV. In the kitchen, the TV is the center. In the den, in the kitchen, other things are the center. And you glance at the TV as you do other things. We have a generation of God that today that glances at God while they do other things. And so they bring God in conveniently because they've missed the exclusivity and comprehensive nature of all. And if we can get our folks and ourselves to bring God into all that the commandment demands, then we have reprioritized things. This is why the passage in Revelation chapter 2 is so instructive and so important. He's writing through a pastor to a church, to the angel of the church. The Greek word angelos means messenger. It can relate to a spiritual being or a human person God uses. Because he's writing to the church, and this is a spokesperson to the church on behalf of Jesus Christ, and it is a sermon that he is speaking on behalf of the Lord to the congregation, Jesus is telling the preacher what to say. So to the angel of the church, I'm writing. The first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this. Now, when you've read chapter 1, you know Jesus has been declared to be moving up and down the aisles of the church, examining each of the churches. So God is walking up and down the aisles of your church and your church and your church and your church and my church. And he's checking out how authentic this church is. Is this a real church or is this a social club with my name on it? The first and the last. Why does he want to be the first and the last? Because he wants to be the beginning and the end, the invocation and the benediction. Because Jesus is to have, according to Colossians 1, first place in everything. So he writes and he starts off with a commendation. I know your deeds, your toils, your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. You have perseverance, endurance for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Well, that's a lot of compliments for this church. They were a serving church, sacrificing church, steadfast church, separated church, and suffering church. This would be the church to go to. This is Ephesus Bible Fellowship. This is First Baptist Church of Ephesus. This is the church in town. And it's doing a bunch of good stuff. But watch this. Having complimented them, he says, but I have this against you. I gave you 5 compliments, but I have 1 problem. I've given you 5 programmatic theological compliments. But I have 1 problem with you. My 1 problem is you have left your first love. That's my 1 problem with you. Please don't misread that statement. He did not say you have left your love. He says you've left it first. The issue is a priority issue. You still love me, you just don't love me first anymore. You have put your relationship with me secondary to your program for me. You have put the ministry, which was good, and we probably all here, start with me, have been guilty of this. You put 5 good things that I commend you on over 1 thing. You'd have missed first base. While touching second and touching third and clapping at home plate. You have left your first love. Now please notice who left who. A man one day, you know, before seatbelts, you always knew when a couple was happy before your seatbelts were mandatory. Because they'd be sitting all up under each other. You remember that? Come on, some of you look old enough to remember that. They'd be sitting all up. Sometimes it looked like one person's in the car. They just sitting all up under each other. But then you would always know when there was a problem. Because if they were normally sitting up under each other, and now she at the door, the passenger side, Houston, we done had a little issue to come up in the house. One lady who used to sit up under her husband and now was at the door said to him, "You remember when we used to sit close in the car?" He said, "Yeah, but I haven't moved. I'm still behind the driver's seat." He says, "You left your first love." So if there's distance between us, it's not because I moved. It is because you have relocated yourself from first love. And you can be serving in ministry like they were and leave your first love. You always will know first love. First love is evident because when something is first, it naturally includes passion. There's a fire to first. Remember when you first fell in love with your mate? Take as much time as you need to recall. Way back then, you didn't have a lot of money, ministry, notoriety, maybe you had one car, maybe you lived in an apartment, but you were in love. You know what it is to get on the phone, run out of things to say, but not hang up? That's because you didn't want to break the connection. Remember how you used to walk men on the passenger side, on the street side, because the idea is the man walks on the street side, so if a car runs out, he gets hit first. Now you've intentionally changed sides. Remember how it was when you used to open the car door? You used to open the car door. She could not think about getting in the car door. Now she's lucky to get in before you drive off. Remember? Because that's like first love. But what happens in relationships is routine sets in. Routine sets in. And we pump it out because we got to do it. You got to preach, got to meet, you got to do it. And routine sets in so that first is no longer first. And whenever first is no longer first, passion wanes. So the way to let passion wane is to shift order. And when you shift order, passion will wane because now whatever has replaced first has become first. And therefore, first has become fire, passion. They know whenever we have a meal around here, whenever we have a meal at Low Cliff Bible Fellowship, it's automatic. They bring me hot sauce. They know, but on church anniversary, people be bringing me hot sauce. We got so much hot sauce in our house, we will never get around to it. It will take me a lifetime. I had to tell a congregation, no more hot sauce. Folk were going out on vacation, finding new hot sauces and bring them to me. Because I love to smother my food with hot sauce. I love hot sauce because I like the fire. God wants you to burn for him. He wants you to sprinkle the fire on the relationship. But that cannot happen with us or with the people we minister to unless he is situated as first. You have left your first love. There is a coronary problem here. See, the problem is you can pacify your spiritual existence with ministry. I'm sure you have people in your church who keep their babies quiet with pacifiers. The baby starts whining, they pull out a pacifier. The pacifier is trick food. It's trick food. It's actually no food trying to give the impression it is food. Or it is the nipple on a bottle. And so the baby is sucking and sucking and sucking, hoping for something, wanting something. But the something never comes. So they've been tricked with something that feels good, seems good, with no nutritional value. But it keeps them quiet for a while. See, if you can preach good and you can sing good, and the ushers can usher good, you can keep folk quiet for a while. But if it's in your church like it's in my church, after a while, the baby gets the clue. Mama, you messing with me. You messing with me. And if you don't get authentic real quick, I'm gonna turn this mama out. If you don't get for real real quick, I'm not only gonna mess up your worship, I'm gonna shut church down. Because I'm tired of this fake stuff that makes me feel like I'm getting something, when I'm really getting nothing, but you've gotten pacification so professional that it seems like everything's okay when it's not. When God is no longer first, the decision to passionately pursue the prioritization of his pleasure, then something happens, because he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Wow. This is deep. He says, I'll shut the church down over this one thing. Wait a minute now. You just told me you got five things. He obviously doesn't have the problem with the five things, because he compliments him on it. He has a problem that the five have replaced the one, and that the one is no longer first. The fire for God has become subservient to the fire for ministry. And God says, I will leave you with the ministry without me. This is one of the great problems we're having today in the Christian community. When people are looking for their blessing, see, they want their blessing whether or not it includes God's relationship. This whole prosperity thing, God prospers, but this whole prosperity thing, where God becomes your slot machine in order to get your blessing, whether his kingdom and his righteousness are first or not. But as long as I can get my blessing. So we've got people coming to our ministry for their blessing, whether or not God is a part of the equation. When I first started traveling and my kids were small, I would always stop by the store at the airport to get little trinkets to bring home, you know, a ball and jacks, bat and ball, some little trinket to bring them home, a little something. I would walk in the door. Daddy's home. They would grab me, jump all over me, be excited about me, and just love on me. And I'd pull out the bag and hand them the trinkets, hand them the blessing. But after a while, something switched. Because I noticed they begin asking me when I'm leaving again. They want to know when I'm leaving again. What they were saying was, when are you going to bring me another trinket? And if I need to get rid of you in order for me to get something from you, I will wish you away as long as you bring a blessing back with me. We are raising up Christians who literally get rid of God while asking to be blessed by him. They don't want his rule. They don't want his standard. They don't want divine authority, but they want their blessing. And he is no longer first. And God will always test the issue of first, because the issue of first will always be tested by choices. That's how it's tested. So you don't have to guess, do I love God first? It's when he makes you choose between him and something that is not him, and you got to make that choice. That choice says who you love. Okay, it's the choice whether or not the emotion is coming with it. Sometimes the emotion will be there, sometimes it won't. I think of this, and I know I'm running out of time. I'll conclude this part as we begin the next session. But let me, there's a story in the Bible, an event in the Bible. God has taken Israel through Moses to the brink of the promised land. They're now at the place of blessing. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, their dreams are about to come true. A land flowing with milk and honey, wells they didn't build, houses they didn't build, cities they didn't build. It's a place of blessing. Moses and God are having a conversation. Moses has a prayer request. Show me your glory. I want to see you break out here like I've never seen. I want you to unveil yourself before me. They're at the point of blessing. His ministry is about to explode in a whole new level for the people, because when they go in, they're going to have something they never imagined. And then God looks at Moses and says, y'all go ahead, but I'm not going with you. Houston, we have a problem. Wait a minute. We've been listening to you, God, for 40 years, telling us this is your will, this is your word, this is your way, this is your provision. We've been listening to you for 40 years talking to us like this. We are now at the brink of it. And you're going to send us over there, but you're not coming. I'm not going with you, Moses. But y'all go ahead to the place of blessing. Moses said, God, if you're not going with us, I'm not going. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called a test. Because sometimes God will test us with a blessing. Do you want the blessing or the blesser? Some tests are easy to pass because you know that's wrong, sinful. But what happens if it's good and if it agrees with God but just doesn't include him? See, the question was, is it only about the blessing, Moses? Or is it about me, and the blessing is your appreciation of the blesser? Am I first, or is what I can do for you first? That is the question of first. Does he have exclusivity? Are we passionately positioning him? And when we see he's out of position, repositioning him. Because when God is first, then we can run to second. He says, this is the foremost commandment, that you love the Lord your God first.